I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. The value of the treasure determines the price that you are willing to pay for the trip in order to get the treasure. Robert Peary once told his mom, "I will be foremost in the highest circles in the capital and make powerful friends with whom I can shape my future instead of letting it come as it will. Remember, Mother, I must have fame." And he did. He was determined to get it. And Robert Peary spent 23 years and 8 trips attempting to discover the North Pole at all costs. He almost died several times. And after his last attempt, he returned to civilization only to find someone else, another colleague, had gotten there first. So Peary hastily announced that he had made it to the North Pole and then attempted to discredit the other man. And for years, that was the story that was run, and Peary was actually given credit for having discovered the North Pole until more research was done. And today, he is known as a lying, calculating egomaniac. Historians have concluded that Peary never made it to the North Pole. He so overvalued the treasure of discovering the North Pole in order to be famous that it was everything to him, and he was willing to pay any price in order to get it. The value of the treasure determines the cost of the trip. Make sure you're treasuring the right thing. In our text, which is verse number 8 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is displaying the ultimate treasure, which is to see God. And he also points out the ultimate cost, which is a pure heart. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we are absolutely amazed at how much Christ said in so little words. This particular statement that he makes is both thrilling in its promise and yet so overwhelming in its condition. Because we recognize it's not a single one of us on our own in any way, shape, or form can claim that we have a pure heart. Which begs the question, how will we ever see you? Open our eyes to this today. And once again, will you please show us Christ, who shows us you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I am deliberately, self-consciously, methodically, patiently giving an entire sermon to each of the Beatitudes that introduces the first recorded sermon that Jesus preached, known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is a sermon that is absolutely foundational if we are going to understand the life and the purpose of Jesus Christ. It is a sermon that is foundational if we are going to understand what is the Christian life. It is a sermon that is foundational if we are going to understand what is our life. Why are we here? What does God have in store for us? These Beatitudes are foundational for the sermon that Jesus preached, and there's so much that we will see connected to what he says here in these first 12 verses. For example, when we get to chapter 6, 2 years from now, Jesus talks about fasting. Now, the very idea of fasting, giving up pleasure, giving up a need, does not at face value make any sense to us. Which is why fasting is often associated with a sacrifice that's designed to elicit the sympathy of God. Somehow manipulate God to get something that you need. Somehow to get a concession that God's reluctant to give. But when he sees, oh, how much you're giving up for him, oh, he'll finally give in. No, that's not what it is. Fasting is the setting aside of the distraction of a gift, a good gift, a wonderful gift, a delightful gift. But fasting is the setting aside of the distraction of that gift so that you can concentrate more on the giver. The giver, God, is greater, far greater, infinitely greater than all of his gifts put together. And his gifts are good. In fact, every good gift, every perfect gift, James says, is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But the giver is far greater than the gifts that he gives. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. Your greatest need, your greatest longing, your greatest delight, your most intense, fulfilling, satisfying, soul-intoxicating pleasure will be your experiencing the unveiled glory of God face to face. The gifts of God are wonderful, but they cannot compare to God himself. The fact is, here's the first thing I want you to notice, is that we were made to know God face to face. This is the story of the Bible. God made Adam and Eve in his image. You too. That is, God, Adam and Eve were made to be a reflection of God. so that when God would look at Adam and Eve, when he would look at you, he would see a reflection of himself in his own creation. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What do you call a place where you meet God? We call it a temple. The Garden of Eden was the very first temple. It was a temple that was constructed not with human hands. God met with, God related to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the temple that he had made. They were face to face with God. They knew God. They were in the presence of God, meaning they knew God and they were known by God. They got to see him. He saw them. They knew they were known by God. They knew that God knew them completely. They experienced God's knowledge of them thoroughly. There wasn't anything in their lives that was hidden from God. And knowing God and being known by God enabled Adam and Eve to know each other with a wholeness and a completeness that had no guards, no barriers, no hesitations. God saw his likeness in Adam and Eve. And if there's anything you know about God, God enjoys God. God enjoys himself. God, the Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit is a relationship of joy. It's a relationship that of joy that's now being spread abroad in his own creation. So when Adam fell into sin, what a loss. The relationship was broken. The very thing that Adam and Eve were made for became marred, and they couldn't get it back. They couldn't go back to Eden. They couldn't get back into the temple. They couldn't get back into that relationship. They were barred from the temple. God established an angel who stood guard over the entrance and said, you can't go back. Because at their point with their sin, to go back into the presence of God would mean they would die. But the story doesn't end there. God initiated a restoration plan. He called a man named Abraham to follow him. God established a covenant with Abraham. God promised to make a nation from him, which God did. And this nation, Israel, was marked by a tabernacle. A tabernacle that sat in the midst of that nation. It was a tabernacle that we studied about when we went through the book of Exodus, and we discovered that the inside of it was designed to look like what? The Garden of Eden. Imagine that. And interestingly enough, the high priest wore the name of God on his forehead. The high priest was the only one who could go into the most intimate portion of that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And he could only go there once a year. And that is where God reigned on a throne. He sat on a throne that was known as the mercy seat. The only way the high priest could go into the presence of God was on the Day of Atonement with a blood of a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It wasn't a full restoration of the Garden of Eden, but it was a step. When Christ came to the earth, the Bible says that he tabernacled on the earth. He was the dwelling of God on the earth. He was the temple of God in the person of Christ. He was the perfect high priest who did not have to have the name of God on his forehead because he was God. He offered the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all. It was a final offering for sin because instead of offering the blood of an animal for the sins of the people, God offered himself through the person of Christ as the representative for every single person who would ever believe in him. He took our sins and he died in our place. And when he died, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. because the way back to God was restored. The way back to Eden was open. The way back to the relationship with God that we were designed for originally was now open. It was now secured. Satisfaction, security, restoration, forgiveness, confidence, peace, rest was now. It was ours, forever accomplished by the death of Christ, which is why Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, what does he say? Face to face. Now I know in part, then," and he's speaking of the time in which we are in the presence of God. After we die and we are in the presence of God, we will live with Him forever, face to face. Paul says, "I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." That is what is in store for us. And so when we get to the end of the Bible and we read that the new heaven and the new earth are a temple, we shouldn't be surprised. The new heaven and the new earth are a temple that fills the entire earth. There's no building in the New Jerusalem that is called the temple because the whole thing is the temple. And like the Garden of Eden, it is the place where God lives with His people. Like inside the tabernacle that God designed, this temple city is made of pure gold. Like the Holy of Holies, the eternal city is perfectly square. But while only the high priest in the Old Testament could stand before God, and then only for a brief amount of time, once a year, we will live before the very face of God continually. Revelation 22 verses 3 and 4 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That expression, "they will see His face," almost takes my breath away. Because Moses was warned that he could not see God in His full glory and live. When we studied Isaiah, we saw in chapter 6 that Isaiah was given a vision of God and he thought he was going to die. Daniel had a vision of God and he fell to the ground and trembled violently. In the book of Revelation, the apostle John falls to his feet in the presence of the glorified Christ and he thought he was going to die. But this is not the response that we are going to have in eternity. God will not have any less glory, but we will be so completely changed that we will be able to stand in His presence and embrace His glory and live and delight in it. We can't handle it now, but we will then. Now we have clues. Now we get foretastes. Now we get gifts. Now we get examples of what that is going to be like. God gives us lesser joys now that are designed to point us to the greatest joy. For example, marriage is a wonderful gift from God, but marriage is not the ultimate gift. God is. Children are wonderful gifts from God, most of them. But children are not the ultimate gift. God is. When we read in Genesis 22, we're astounded that Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac in obedience to God. Particularly since this was the son of his old age. Particularly since this was the son of promise, the son of covenant, the son that God had said to him, "I will make a nation out of him." And when we read that God says to Abraham, I want you to offer up your son to me on Mount Moriah, we wonder, Abraham, are you kidding me? How could you do this? How could he do this? He was willing to do it because, get this, Abraham preferred God even to the life of Isaac. He considered God to be of greater value than Isaac. And we know that Abraham loved, deeply loved Isaac. So the question comes, why did God ask this of Abraham? Well, it was a test of Abraham. But it was also a foreshadowing, a prophecy, a promise of what God would do for us by offering up His Son in our place. Before Abraham killed his son, God stopped him. And God provided a substitute in the place of Isaac, and Isaac's life was spared. But on that Friday, when Christ went to the cross, the Father did not stop the death of His Son. And the Father did not provide a substitute because there was no other substitute. Christ was the substitute, but for you. So why did God go through with the death of His Son on the cross? And I want you to listen carefully because I believe that this is a critical truth. That's like rich theological marinade for your heart to soak in. God went through with the death of His Son because He considered His joy of our fellowship with Him and our joy of fellowship with Him to be more precious than the life of His Son. I hope you can see that seeing God face to face, experiencing God face to face, is the most precious thing in all of life. It is that which gives us the highest joy because it gives God the greatest glory. This is the greatest treasure. But we lose sight of that here as we live in this world. And we are tempted to take the gifts of God that are given to remind us that He is the greatest giver, and we misinterpret them. We begin to think that the gifts themselves are worthy of worship, and they're not. And we end up looking to the gifts for our meaning and our purpose in life, which in essence means that we, secondly, attempt to replace God with cheap substitutes. It's not difficult to see how some people worship stuff like sports and academic honors and homes and cars and vacations and toys. But what is a little bit more subtle is the worship of respect, the worship of security. But Jesus is about to expose all of that in this sermon. And He keeps exposing that in His ministry. He is a threat to the Pharisees who are all about that. Because what the Pharisees are doing, they have traded away God for the cheap imitation of religion. And that's what's so dangerous about the rituals in religion. If you are very faithful and hardworking, and you even fast from time to time, in order to impress others with your dedication, you may be successful in impressing others, but it won't satisfy you. And what is more, most of the time, a rules-oriented purity can only clean up the outside of a person, but is completely incapable of any inner purity. Religion is no substitute for God. And here's where we need to be very, very careful, because God raised up the church as the means to spread His glory throughout the world. The church is awesome. And she is not perfect. She will be one day, but she is a beautiful gift that God has given to us. Christ died for the church, but we dare not worship the church. We dare not worship having a healthy church. A well-tuned, well-oiled, carefully managed church is a wonderful thing, but it's no substitute for God. The same thing can be said about your family. Family life can be wonderful. But an impressive, a successful, a healthy family is no substitute for God, because your family cannot save you. Your family is not forever as your family. Your marriage is not forever as your marriage. Marriage is designed by God to be a reflection of the marriage. You will be married in eternity, but not to your spouse. Now, for some of you, that comes as a relief. I would not laugh if I were you about that right now. You will be married to Christ. Even the best marriage on earth cannot compare to our relationship with God. Marriage is great, but even the best are only till death do us part. Life with God is forever. And that is what God created us to delight in. Nothing else will do, which is why we are empty without God. There is absolutely no meaning, no purpose, no reason without God. Without God, there is no story. There is no overarching narrative that ties all of the pieces together. Therefore, seeing God face to face, being face to face with God, living before the presence of God is the greatest glory. That is what we were made for. This means that God is the highest treasure. Seeing God is the ultimate. What is it worth to you? If we rightfully understood it, it would be worth everything, because the value of the treasure determines the cost of the trip. All of that was introduction. Here's the sermon, verse 8. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The ultimate treasure is seeing God. The cost of securing that treasure is having a pure heart. Only the pure in heart will see God. And that's an enormous problem. The ultimate treasure is only secured by the ultimate cost. So number three, only the pure in heart will see God. The ultimate treasure can only be secured by the ultimate condition. Christ is telling us that if you want to see God, then you have to be pure in heart. Not externally pure, as the Pharisees were all wound up about, following all the different rules and rituals and things that we'll get into later on as we go through Matthew. No, it's pure on the inside. Because without holiness, as Hebrews 12:14 says, no one will see the Lord. Let the weight of that statement rest heavy on you, because Christ intended it to weigh heavy on us. And initially it sounds as if the ultimate joy and ultimate purpose for our lives is like a tease. It's out of reach. Let it make you aware of your own natural condition and your inability, your failure to be pure in heart, so that you are humbled and even silenced and desperate before Him. Because this statement all by itself, if it's just by itself, is devastating. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Recently, my son and I were given the privilege, through a friend of ours, of actually driving a NASCAR several laps at Michigan International Speedway. Bobby and I like fast cars. We like driving fast. And this was like hog heaven for NASCAR nerds like us. So we went through the training. We were with a group of other drivers. And we each got to take our turn. We weren't put in the car all by ourselves. There was a professional driver who was with us. The guy that I was paired up with was actually the brother of Terry Labonte, one of the NASCAR drivers. And so here we are there, basically by ourselves at Michigan International Speedway on the pit row. I got the fire suit on, gone through the training. I've got the helmet on. I am next in line to get into the car, and it starts to rain. Yeah. So we wait, and we wait, and we wait. And finally, it quits raining, and they don't have the big jet dryers. We have to wait for the sun to come out and dry everything up. And we're just about ready to go out again, and it starts to rain again. Well, one of the guys who was also waiting to drive was so upset that he looked up at the sky and with both hands he flipped the bird. I took a few steps away. I thought, well, buddy, you want to be ashtray filler? Even Obamacare wouldn't recommend that. And most of you, by your response, would recognize that, okay, that wasn't wise. Worse than that, that is very impure. And you might be tempted to think, you know, I get upset from time to time, but I would never, ever do that. And that may be true. But just because you may not do certain blatant and overt acts of arrogant rebellion and anger towards God, that doesn't mean that you're pure. Even though compared to somebody else, you may not look so bad. Being pure does not mean appearing to be not as impure as someone else. Even as we sang this morning, this one theme over and over and over kept coming through. To be pure has the idea of being unadulterated, undiluted, completely true, void of any compromising ingredients. Pure gold is gold that is so refined that there's not even a hint of dross that is in it. A pure love means that you love someone with no sense or hint or tendency of rivalry or even distraction. A woman who loves her husband with complete purity has never, ever even thought about nor fantasized about being loved by or with any other man, not even for a second. A man who loves his wife with complete purity is not even distracted by the appearance of another woman. Pure love is undivided. It is whole. Purity of intent means that your motivation is completely void of any self-interest. Jesus said, pure in heart. And when he used that word heart, he was speaking of your entire being, your affections, your motivation, your will, the thoughts. It's in contrast to those who think that just going through the motions counts for something. And when you consider the audience to whom Jesus was speaking, this statement then and this statement today is shocking. It is shocking because it devastates the person who prides himself on his morality, and it devastates the person who prides himself on his religious devotion, because once and for all, it exposes it's not good enough and it cannot be good enough. No amount of moral superiority towards others, no amount of religious devotion will ever qualify us as being pure in heart. Our best deeds are tainted. Our purest motives are still compromised. Our tears of repentance are still soiled with traces of self-interest. We are woefully incapable of causing ourselves to be pure in heart. And I trust by God's grace you are feeling the weight of this statement. Most religion is designed around helping people use external activity to make up for internal deficiency. And if Jesus is serious about what he just said, we're damned, because no one is pure in heart. It's like, in order for you to get a degree in your field, you have to take this one class at school that's taught once every 4 years by one professor. There's no other way around it. You've got to have that class. And that class is only taught by this professor. And on the first day of class, the professor announces that unless you get 100% in the class, you will not pass. It's all or nothing. And then he announces that since there is no perfect student that he has ever met, no student has ever received a perfect score for him, nor will a student ever receive a perfect score for him, but you're free to try. And you, along with basically everybody else in class, would get up and walk out, because why bother? So Jesus is like a tease, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. How can you be pure in heart? How is it achieved? And many in Jesus' audience thought that they could keep the Old Testament law and then they would be pure. But the point of the law was no one could keep the law. And they missed the point. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He is speaking the truth. Unless you are perfectly pure in heart, unless you love the Lord your God perfectly with heart and soul and mind and strength, unless you love your neighbor as yourself, unless you are completely pure in motive and action, unless you never do anything wrong or fail to do exactly everything that you are supposed to do, unless you never say a false word or have an unkind thought or fail to say what you ought to say or fail to have a kind thought, you are not pure in heart. So what hope is there for us? And you know, what Jesus said here is absolutely true. But at this moment, he didn't tell them everything. He told them enough for his audience to feel the weight of their condition. And it's true for us. We need to be cleansed. We need a pure heart. We need someone else's heart because we don't have a pure heart. And that is why Christ came to the earth. He lived the life that you could not live. He said everything and did everything that fulfilled the definition of a perfect life, of a pure heart, because he was that on the inside. He didn't have to just do things on the outside. That was who he was. He was perfectly pure on the inside. And when you admit your complete inability to save yourself and you turn and you trust in Christ alone, he takes your impure heart and he replaces it with his. And you become pure in heart. But it's not a righteousness that is of your own. It is one that is credited to your account. And now standing before the Father, you are seen by the Father as perfectly, completely, infinitely pure forever. That is what enables you to live face to face with God. The difference that that makes is that there is no other way to God. But Christ offers us more than an escape from wrath. Christ is the means to unbridled, unending, undiluted joy that He does not begrudge giving us. In fact, for those who have trusted Him, He instituted a meal so that we can remind ourselves of the fellowship that we have with God and fellowship that we will enjoy with each other perfectly when life is restored, when the temple is restored as He originally designed it to be. We can celebrate this recovery of joy. We can anticipate the restoration of being face to face. I'm going to invite the men who will be serving communion to get into their place at this time. And as they do that, I want to remind you again of why we, the different aspects of observing the Lord's table or communion. There's three aspects that we can focus on. One is we look back. We look back at the life of Christ, some of which we have done today. We look back at what He has done for us and ultimately how He gave up His life for us. And we recognize that the bread represents the body of Christ and the cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And we are right to look back and acknowledge the price that He paid in paying for our sin forever. We don't take the bread and the cup in order to gain or earn somehow forgiveness of sins. No, these symbolize what it was that achieved that for us. We look back. Communion is also given so that we will look in. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we need to examine ourselves and we need to look at what Christ has accomplished for us, what we have professed to believe, and look at our lives and say, am I living in a way that reflects that? Because if I'm living with known, unconfessed sin in my life, if I'm professing to be a follower of Christ, but I'm living in a way that is contradicting that profession, I need to recognize, all right, something is seriously out of order. Amen. Don't touch the bread, don't touch the cup. Right. Without confessing that to God and asking forgiveness, repenting of that. And there are times when we observe communion that we look back. In fact, a lot of times we do that and we look in. But there's a third aspect, and that's we look ahead. When Jesus, in the night of the upper room, instituted the Lord's table with His disciples, He said to them, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine anymore until the day I do this with you in my kingdom. We are going to enjoy a relationship with God that is face to face. We will have dinner with Him. Amen. We will enjoy a meal with Him and with each other in a context where there is no barriers between us, no awkward situations. All sin in our experience, all sin in our atmosphere, it will be gone. It'll be beautiful. Amen. We won't get bored listening to a long sermon. You know what I mean? Our affections for God will be fully on display. Our nerve endings for God will be so piqued. So we do this by faith in what Christ has done for us. We do this examining ourselves. We do this in anticipation of what is coming. And it's all grounded because of the cross. And so this morning, if you need to look back, you need to look in, or you need to look forward. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, this table is open to you to remind you of how deep you are loved, how secure your life is, how great your joy is. Come to the table and enjoy. As the men hand out the trays, one tray has both the bread and the cup in it. When it's handed to you, first of all, take the bread and the cup, and then take the tray and serve the person next to you. It's a little easier that way. I think you'll find that helpful. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for what You have provided for us in Christ. And we can't wait to see You face to face. And I pray that this promise that Christ gave will give to us such a greater desire of living even now before You with joy and security and confidence and hope. I pray for those who have not yet trusted Christ as King and Savior. I pray that their eyes will be opened today to what Christ has accomplished for them. And even now, they will turn to Christ. And in turning away from their sin, will trust in Christ and what He has done to forgive them and cleanse them and make them whole. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.